During this compunctionate season, as you yourselves know, Great Compline, as it is called, is read on Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, and Thursday, that is, on the days other than Friday, Saturday, and Sunday. Many of you probably follow it in church, and those of you who have reasons why you cannot be there for it, read it at home. Every psalm and every word of Great Compline teaches us and calls something to our remembrance. As I have been reading it during these days and reflecting on what it brings to mind through all its prayers and the selected psalms contained in Great Compline, I became aware of something as well in one part of the 90th psalm, the psalm we have in Great Compline, something that this evening I thought I would bring to your attention. In Psalm 90, verse 7, David says the following through the Holy Spirit: 1,000 shall fall at your side, and 10,000 at your right hand, but it shall not come near you. The word side means a person's flank. The psalmist presents the human person as having two sides, the right and the left. When he says, 1,000 shall fall at your side, he means the left side, from which Satan shoots 1,000 arrows at you. And if he says, Satan shoots 1,000 arrows at you from the left, he shoots 10,000 at you from the right. 1,000 shall fall at thy side, 1,000, he means, will fall on your left side, and 10,000 at thy right hand, and 10,000 he will shoot at you from the right. Yet it shall not come near you, if you are upright, righteous, and humble, and if you are under the grace of the Lord, those arrows will be deflected. In general, Satan's logismoi, his intrusive thoughts, are fiery arrows. A person must resist them and have the strength to endure, whether they come from the left or from the right. So, I would like to say something about these right-hand logismoi. Those 10,000 thoughts, the ones that most of us will naturally have, we don't take them as coming from the evil one. We take them as coming from what is good. Monks who have a healthy fear of Satan always submit even their most noble thought to the elder for his approval. I have this thought, the monk says. The discerning and experienced elder then answers whether it comes from the good or from the evil one. A person can guard himself rather easily against mortal sins. Yet he does not guard himself against the causes that give rise to mortal sins. These are the finer points of the law of the gospel. There it says, do not commit adultery here, do not even look with desire there, do not murder here, do not even become angry. These are the causes, the seeds, the so-called logismoi from the right intrusive thoughts that appear to be good, which a person does not discern. One father of the church describes the logismos from the right in simple terms as follows. The devil, seeing that many people do not accept the assault of naked and obvious sins, begins instead to wage war against them through motives that appear to be good. And then at the very end, starting from those seemingly good motives, he throws them over the cliff into sins that are out in the open. He takes hold of them there, and from there he draws them in. Generally speaking, the thought that comes from the right, the tempting thought dressed up as something good. This too comes from Satan, and it presents Satan to us in camouflage, in disguise. In other words, through the thought from the right, he does not come out into the open to fight a person. He fights them from hiding where he cannot be seen. Hidden within it, he always places some bait. He surrounds the thought with something attractive, something apparently good. That is why it is difficult for a person to discern whether the logismos, that is, the thought, comes from the good or from the evil one. Who then will profit from the action this thought is urging me to take? Will my soul profit and will heaven rejoice? Or will Satan profit and will heaven grieve? That is the question raised by this right-hand logismos. Since the Holy Spirit speaks in this way, it means that right-hand logismoi truly exist, and that many people have fallen through them. Indeed, more have fallen through thoughts from the right than through those from the left. Allow me, then, to give you a series of examples of right-hand logismoi, thoughts which are not recognized as evil, but which instead assert themselves as though this were precisely how a Christian ought to think. Let us consider, for example, a parent today who has 1, 2, 3, or however many children God has given them, or however many they chose to have. We are now in a season of fasting. Fasting concerns the old and the young, the strong and the weak. With discernment, we must all take part in the fasts. When fasting is observed at the table, it continually reminds us of divine things. It reminds us of the season, of what is being prepared, and of what the church is teaching us. Once the fast passes and Pascha comes, everything is soon forgotten. So Satan does everything he can to get fasting off the table, if that's at all possible. And very often he comes at us from the right, that is, he attacks under the appearance of something good. Take for instance a mother who has a baby, a child of 2, 3, 5, 6, or 7 years old. Do not make him fast, he is only a child. Why should he fast? Has he committed any sins? This is a right-hand logismos, an intrusive thought that appears to be good. Besides, what does the child understand? For you to make him fast, what harm is there in giving him a glass of milk? Of course I'm not speaking about children who need that milk, and not only milk, but even butter and meat. I am not speaking about children who are ill, I am speaking about the others who are able, who have the strength and the reserves, and who need to be sanctified through fasting. For fasting is a great virtue, indeed, this virtue of fasting is the beginning of all the virtues. Through fasting, vigil, and prayer you receive heavenly gifts. That is where you must begin, with fasting of the stomach, the tongue, the eyes, and the ears, with fasting in general of all the senses and from carnal pleasures. So this thought comes to the mother, who looks upon her child as her own flesh and says, the child must not grow weak. Let him be strong and healthy. You know how many illnesses there are. If he is strong, things will be different. He can fast when he grows up, but not now. These are attacks from the right, arrows from the right. Discernment is needed. No, these are carnal thoughts. They are right-hand thoughts. The child will learn to distinguish the day, because for this too Christ died, for this too Christ was crucified, and for this too Christ was handed over. Little by little the child will be trained and will learn. A person therefore needs the strength to withstand these right-hand logismoi. And if a person does not have that strength or the necessary spiritual foundations, then we see many mothers who understand everything according to the flesh. Paying no regard to the fast days or to the season of mourning, they give their children paschal foods. They see them merely as flesh and as so many pounds. They measure them by their weight. They do not see them as spiritual persons, as beings who belong to God. But God knows, and He has the power to help the mother in the struggle she is making. Of course, others will come as well, because Satan does not work alone. He has his whole staff. The aunt will come, the uncle will come, the godmother will come, and the unbelieving neighbor will come. They will tell you that you are crazy, that you are a criminal for making a baby fast. We must not forget that we are living in the age foretold by Saint Anthony the Great. An age would come when people would be seized with madness, when they would be insane, when everyone would have lost their mind. And if anyone had not gone mad, the others would turn upon him and accuse him of being mad. Blessed then is the person who has a relationship with Christ, who discerns that what he is doing is right, and that what others are urging him to do is wrong, and who has the strength to endure. For it is a storm, and strength is needed, not only to resist the thoughts from the left, but especially to stand firm against those from the right, because those from the right are more formidable. And many approach with this seemingly innocent argument in hand. The child is still young. The child does not need it. They say, the child has no temptations, since fasting is intended for the temptations of the flesh, and so on and so forth. Thus the child takes no part in this season of mourning, nor in the weekly fast on Wednesday and Friday, nor in the other fasts. Yet the child should take part, and God has the power and the grace to enrich and protect the child, and to grant tenfold wisdom, as He granted it to the youths who were Daniel's companions, whom I spoke to you about one evening when we were discussing fasting. This, then, is one logismos found in the home, on the part of parents who do not see according to the Spirit of God, but weigh everything in terms of vitamins and calories. They have their own measuring stick, by which they decide how much is enough. Following on from these same thoughts in the parent's mind, there is something else as well. It is this: don't take the child to church, and don't have the child receive communion often. The child has no sins, since Holy Communion is for the remission of sins and unto life everlasting. Then the child, having no sins, has no need of it either. If you take the child on the feast of Saint Barbara, because that feast is associated with children, or to Saint Stylianos, who is the protector of children, the serpent's arrow wraps its argument in feast days, and closes it in the language of Holy Scripture, as it shoots forth this poison. If we had ever read the fourth chapter of Matthew and the fourth chapter of Luke, where our Lord was put to the test as man, we would see the very same adversary using exactly the same kinds of thoughts. What did he say to our Christ? Here you are, sitting around hungry. Command that these stones become loaves of bread. Do you think Satan was troubled that Christ was hungry? Was he perhaps sorry that Christ had fasted 40 days and 40 nights? No, he had a different purpose. If Christ did this miracle, then Satan would see for himself whether this was the Son of God, and he would know what steps to take. He could never imagine that God had become man. He himself, though a spirit, had wanted to become God, to rise higher, not to descend lower. Could God, while remaining God, descend even below him and become man? To him that was impossible. And here you see what the fall truly is. And what is more, he backed up what he was saying, if you remember, with arguments drawn from Scripture. It is written about you, he says to him, that if you throw yourself down, he will give word to his angels to catch you. On their hands they shall bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. You will have read these things and will remember them. They are in the gospel. This kind of rapping is satanic, but our Christ did not yield in any instance. In the first temptation, he answered, "Man shall not live by bread alone." The mother and the father need to say this as well, both to the child and to themselves. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. And in the other case, they should say to him, "Get behind me, Satan, for it is written," and so on. "You shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve." So a person needs to pay attention to what this is, and to pay even closer attention to the thoughts that come from the right, the ones that look like virtue, because you see these carry within them little faith, not to say unbelief, and a torch of fire, and these thoughts and these actions, even though they are deadly falls, have never once been brought to confession. All these logos moi remain buried within. They have not reached holy confession. If the nous, the spiritual intellect, wandered somewhere, or if someone committed some obvious sinful act that reaches holy confession, but this right-hand logos mos does not. A mother must understand that she does not bring her child because the child is a sinner who has committed sinful acts appropriate to an older age. Nevertheless, as the fathers say, a child should begin going to holy confession from the age of 5. The child does have sins that should be confessed, whether committed consciously or unconsciously. For whether a person realizes that he has become soiled or does not realize it, he still remains soiled and needs to be cleansed. Precisely the same thing happens in the human soul, and when someone believes that Holy Communion is only for when one is older and does not understand that it is the nourishment of the soul, including the soul of a child, he is mistaken. For we know that a mother gives birth and then takes the child she has born, holds the child to her breast and feeds it. The same mother both gives birth and sustains the child she has born. This is exactly what the Church does. She regenerates us through baptism, giving us new birth, and she sustains that life through Holy Communion. The purpose of baptism is to give a person free access to this banquet, so that he may come into communion with Christ. And just as an adult soul needs nourishment, so too does the soul of a child. The more frequently the child is nourished with the body and blood of Christ, the more resilient the child becomes against the temptations that assail and influence him in their own way. But the thought that comes from the right, the temptation that comes disguised as something good, is a powerful one. The idea that the child has no sins. We have buried Holy Communion in superstition, certain set days for good luck, not as food for the soul, not as something that nourishes the nous, the mind, no. Instead, people associate these appointed days with particular saints, the feast of Saint Barbara, Saint Marina, or Saint Stylianos. As though Holy Communion were somehow different on those days, yet Holy Communion is always the same, whether it is Pascha, any other feast, or simply an ordinary weekday. It is this very same Holy Spirit who changes the bread on the great feasts, on Pascha itself, and even on Great and Holy Thursday, and it is this same Spirit who changes it into the body and blood of Christ on an ordinary day as well. This logismos then is mistaken, and something else we encounter in the Church is also deeply saddening. We see mothers who come superstitiously bring their children to receive Holy Communion, yet do not receive Holy Communion themselves. They are mistaken. I'm giving my little one communion, of course, my precious child, my little pearl. Yes, you bring the child to communion, but did you receive communion? No, you did not. And now you're of the mind that the child has communed when you yourself have not. The child itself knows nothing of this. Just as, when you had the child baptized, you made a whole series of confessions of faith so that the child would be cleansed of ancestral sin, the sin we inherit from our first parents, and would be a little saint. So now, too, there has to be faith and there has to be preparation on the mother's part, on the father's part. The parent will bring the child, but it should not be only the lamb that receives Holy Communion. The sheep should receive as well, not only the little lamb, but the ewe also. You cannot at the same time be killing the other children and then bring this one, your little treasure, to receive Holy Communion. It is sin, the blood upon you, the blood dripping from your hands from those killings, hinders sanctification. The poor child does not receive the full spiritual benefit either, because the child receives through your own faith and your own preparation. And then there is the blessing received immediately afterward, something these mothers do not take into account. I have brought my child to receive Holy Communion. Good, certainly, very good. But the mother does not remain even to hear the final dismissal. Through the prayers of our holy fathers, she takes the child and leaves at once, lest the baby become tired. Of course, lest the baby become tired. She leaves immediately. Could she not remain for 5 or 10 minutes and offer thanks? If she were invited to someone's home, she would stay to say thank you and bid her hosts farewell, because they had cared for her and set a meal before her. But here God sets before her His own Son, and she receives Holy Communion. He prepares a banquet with the fatted calf, yet they rise at once and leave. Out of 10, 20, 30, 50, or 100 mothers, you will see only one or two remain. The other 98 have already left. They even have a bread ring ready in their pocket, in case their precious little boy should suffer in some way. In this case, Satan is making fools of them. I happened to be at a private liturgy once. A woman had arranged for a liturgy to be served because her child was ill. This was at a shrine, and she brought the child and had him receive Holy Communion. And the priest carried on with the rest of the service, going back into the sanctuary saying, "We have seen the true light," and so on. Then I lost sight of her. "Where is she? Where is she gone?" I wondered. When I turned around, I saw her at the back, near the candle stand. She had opened a bowl, cracked an egg, and was feeding it to the child. Her precious boy had to regain his strength, even though the divine liturgy would have ended in another 2 or 3 minutes. Such ignorance! But a seemingly good thought, the thought that the child had left at his usual time and would not get his egg or his meal, led her to do what she did. What irreverence! She does not wait to hear the final blessing through the prayers of our holy fathers. She does not wait to give thanks. And in this way, a person diminishes the grace he would otherwise have received. These are the things I'm speaking to you about. The adversary plants them within a person in such a way that they become like dogma. It becomes impossible to convince that person that things are not as he believes. A great struggle is therefore needed, and a person must come to understand clearly how these matters truly stand, so that he may contend against them. Another right-hand logismos that parents have is that the environment, the very space of the church, is contaminated and unsuitable for babies. They think that the baby must be protected and kept from breathing the air exhaled by other people, and so forth. They may even think that the baby should not receive Holy Communion from the same communion spoon used by so many others, or if the child does receive, it must be the very first to do so. You have surely seen the pushing and jostling in the church as mothers try by every means to make sure that their own child receives first. All these things are like little trap doors. It is as though nothing good must be done. Nothing must be done properly. A mother may take her child to a celebration for dogs. They even hold birthday parties for dogs. A mother may take her child to a celebration for dogs, but she will not take the child to the church, because there the child would breathe the air exhaled by other people. She says that the place is contaminated. Yet she may take the child to the cinema and to any number of other places, or to children's parties held by friends and other families. But she will not take the child to the church. Satan permits her to go there, but he does not permit her to come here. This notion that the baby might be contaminated and therefore should not receive Holy Communion from the same spoon as an adult has spread widely. It has led to stubborn disputes, and many children remain away from Holy Communion because these conditions are not met. As for these conditions at the time of Holy Communion, I take this opportunity to tell you that no germ is transmitted through the Holy Spoon. Statistics have shown that the clergy have the lowest rate of illness and the greatest longevity, even though priests consume what remains in the chalice after people suffering from every kind of disease, as well as people living out in the world, have received communion from it. In leprosy hospitals, cancer wards, and sanatoria, priests consume everything remaining in the Holy Chalice, yet they have never suffered any harm from doing so. These are facts that provide clear proof. I remember the case of a doctor. I related this incident 12 or 13 years ago when I was speaking at Sotira. This doctor believed absolutely and unwaveringly that afterward the priest set the Holy Chalice aside and did not consume what remained. Since he never attended church, he deliberately came that day to catch the priest in the act and prove his claim. And he stayed on, sitting there until almost everyone had left the church. He sat himself down at the chanter's stand on the right, and out of the corner of his eye he kept watching the priest to see what he was doing at the prothesis, the table of preparation. Then he saw the priest consuming the contents spoonful by spoonful. He saw him add wine, rinse the holy chalice, and consume it, then add water, rinse it again, consume that as well, and clean everything thoroughly. The doctor was terrified. He went and fell at the priest's feet, asked his forgiveness, made his holy confession, and admitted why he had come to the church that day and what he had witnessed. "Because of my scientific training," he said, "it was impossible for me ever to believe that you consumed the contents of the Holy Chalice after giving Holy Communion to so many people with tuberculosis. For as you know, each time another person receives Holy Communion, the communion spoon is placed back into the chalice and then brought out again. There are no germs in God. Germs exist in us, but not in God. You touch objects and kiss them, even though other people's fingerprints and saliva are on them. But the holy chalice that you are afraid of, Christ you will not kiss. You are afraid he will pass germs on to you. And so many mothers keep their children away from any place where there might be contagion, and away from anything that could possibly transmit germs. These are attractive logismoi, beautifully garnished and carefully wrapped by Satan, so that the little child will not approach and will be deprived of the chalice of life. Others say, when the child grows up, this is another logismos. He can go on his own and decide for himself. Why should I impose it on the child? There is heresy within that idea. It is not simply the intrusive thought of an Orthodox Christian whose thinking is not properly grounded. It also contains heresy. The child must confess the faith. If the child does not confess it, there is no spiritual benefit. That is not so. For example, if we go to church on Sunday, we will hear how our Christ healed in both soul and body a man who had once been paralyzed and whom they lowered through the roof. Seeing their faith, it says, he said, Child, your sins are forgiven you. Some people believe, and others are the ones who receive. The Canaanite woman prays from far away, and back at the house her daughter, who was tormented by a demon, is made well. One person prays, and another receives. So in this case, that claim is not true. Yes, when the child grows up, if he then wishes, he may refuse what I have given him, or he may keep it. But today we have a duty to take the child to church, to bring him to Holy Communion, and to nourish him spiritually until he reaches the age of reason and can choose whether to keep what he has received. How many have become not merely atheists or unbelievers, but even heretics? They knowingly cast aside their baptism and live an entirely different life. No one compels you, yet a parent is obliged to persevere in this so that it becomes a habit, a good and spiritually beneficial habit. Then there is often the intrusive thought, there is no need today, the child is still a baby. We will do it when the child grows up, and so forth. This is an intrusive thought planted by the devil in order to deprive that baby, that child, of sanctification. We see other cases along this same line of thought as well. In fact, we see many grandmothers and mothers bringing children to church. For example, in the middle of winter, this case just came to mind. I saw a grandmother who had brought two little girls, her granddaughters, so they could receive Holy Communion. She brought them wearing boys' trousers. I said, My dear grandmother, you are so devout and come to church every day. Why did you not object and say to their mother, at least today, when we are going to church, let the little girls wear their dresses, clothing proper to girls? I asked her, Do you know what she said to me? It is winter, Mr. Panagopoulos, and people feel the cold through their legs. That was the first time I had ever heard of flu and pneumonia starting in the legs. Did you have such things? I said. Would such clothing even have fit you? This is what we call a right-hand logismos, a seemingly reasonable rationalization. And I take this opportunity to tell you as well. Be careful about this. If it is happening in your own family, counsel the person gently and persuasively, explaining that God does not pardon such things. However much fashion, the world, and Satan who devised this change may promote it, God neither approves nor blesses it. He is long-suffering and waits for our return, but he does not bless it. The truth is that in everything, including clothing, people take care to conform to the world. There are ladies who have 10 different kinds of dresses for the various hours of the day, for different visits, ceremonies, and so forth. The same is true of us men. We dress one way to attend a funeral, another way for holy matrimony or a joyful occasion, another for hunting, another for swimming, one way for this and another for that. Women, of course, have clothing for walking, shopping, visiting, receiving guests, and a thousand other occasions, but they have nothing specifically for church. This is a satanic error, not merely a human mistake. People speak a great deal about the papal church. I do not believe there is such a thing as a papal church, because the church is one, the Orthodox Church. Yet over there a woman will not enter wearing trousers, nor will she enter with her head uncovered, displaying the hair she spent until 2 o'clock having done at the hairdresser, as though she had celebrated the resurrection in the hair salon. She will not enter that way. She will enter with her head covered and dressed as a woman. Why does Satan permit that to happen there? Because it belongs to him. For him, her entering there is nothing serious. Here, however, it is serious, and he wants to defile it. That is precisely why he makes people indifferent, and you see the results. The wrath is near already within us and close at hand. Inwardly, it has already been manifested. All that remains is for it to be manifested outwardly. It will be fulfilled, and woe to those who are found outside. A person dresses not according to what God says, but according to what the world says. Yet this is one occasion when, at least outwardly, one should show a little reverence and demonstrate an awareness of whose presence one is approaching. So she should go with due care and not be afraid that she will catch cold, because no one ever catches cold through the legs. Therefore, you must not make concessions on this point. At this point, even if she says only a few words to the girl, she is obliged to draw upon her own experience, set all these things before her, and remind the modern young woman that Christ cannot be coerced, and the Most Holy Theotokos cannot be compelled. We need them, they do not need us. And if you truly believe in these little children of yours, these little angels God has given you, then they must have grace, and you must dedicate them to God if you are to rejoice in them. You must guide them rightly, as Christ and the Most Holy Theotokos desire, and not as the world tells you to. Among these ideas, there are other right-hand intrusive thoughts, apparently good thoughts that deceive. They affect parents, especially those living in cities, who consider it essential to take their children out into the countryside once a week. You see, I cannot take them on another day. We will go out on Sunday, we will take a trip. We have our car, for example, so we will go on an outing and take the children. And so, you see, they cannot go to church. They go out for physical oxygen at the expense of spiritual oxygen. He has the idea that church is a secondary matter, but it is better for a person to die with the church than out there without her. Better for him to run short of material oxygen than of spiritual oxygen. St. Gregory says we must remember God more often than we draw breath. It is better for a person to be deprived of his breathing than to be deprived of Christ. I do not remember the exact definition he gives, yet because of this right-hand logismos, this apparently good but deceptive thought, many families, unfortunately, young and old alike, get themselves ready and set out, leaving the community where the church is. If they could arrange things so that, wherever they go to a village, a small town, or a provincial city, they devote an hour to attending church and afterward enjoy nature. The sea or the mountains, no one could object. Even that, however, is somewhat difficult. Why, you may ask? Because once the bell rings, you should not be traveling from the moment the priest rings the bell. Traveling works against you. When the bell rings, it is like Noah's wooden signal sounding to call the animals into the ark. I do not know at what hour God will shut this ark, or whether he will have the patient endurance to wait even for the last ones to enter. If another arrangement can be made, it would be to take my excursion after the Divine Liturgy. Let the priest pronounce the dismissal, through the prayers of our Holy Fathers. Let the service in the church come to an end. Let the angels and archangels who came down to sanctify the faithful withdraw from the earth and ascend to heaven, and then let me receive the blessing and go. Yes, that is acceptable. This is also shown by Peter's conduct when he said, "We toiled all night and caught nothing. Nevertheless, at your word I will let down the net." Without Christ, all our labor is wasted. But with Christ, and with Christ's blessing. Right after the sermon Peter heard while sitting in the boat, they filled two fishing boats with fish, and at the wrong time of day for fishing. Parents ought to know this, and they should take care to arrange things in their homes with that in mind. I'm not saying that they should deprive their family or themselves of these natural needs. They are necessary for refreshing the body, but never at the expense of the spirit, never. Yet there are children who did not attend church at all throughout the summer. This was because of all those excursions and trips to the countryside. If, as I said, the two can be combined, that is the blessed way. If they cannot be combined, then this way of doing things is accursed. It is plainly a right-hand logismos, an apparently good but deceptive thought. Supposedly, I must take the opportunity to store up oxygen, while in fact I do so at the expense of the soul, as I told you earlier. Here we also find other right-hand temptations into which parents fall. Many times, because of the needs and obligations they have toward the children they have brought into the world, or intend to bring into the world, they make moral compromises, they lie, steal, and do all sorts of things. In it, the following story is told. A church warden used to steal money from the church, thinking that he was helping a baby. He lacked discernment and accepted the satanic right-hand logismos that this theft was justified because he had to raise a child. The Venerable Father told him that this act was accursed and that God does not accept such means. God has the power to feed a person provided there is faith. At the very moment when the Venerable Father was counseling him, the man was holding the child in his arms. The money he had stolen from the church offering box was hidden in the child's little pocket, because he thought no one would ever imagine searching the child if an investigation were made to uncover the theft. And what do you think happened? When the Venerable Father told him that the wrath of God was upon him, the child died in his arms that very hour. I do not know how you see this, how you think about it, or how you imagine it. These are matters which, if a person sits down and examines his life, will show him that it is full of such right-hand falls, falls he has never brought to light or openly acknowledged. Some people have even been found lying in order to obtain things for the home, to buy a refrigerator for the children, to acquire something else for them, to go into debt for their sake, and so on. And so they find themselves lying, swearing falsely, and becoming petty fraudsters, if not major ones, and why? Because of the great bait, the child. But is the child really yours? No matter how much money you have, will you be able to secure its future, will you? You will not. Our trust in Providence, therefore, must be placed in God. For a person to be guided rightly toward the future, he must draw his reasons from the past. The present does not offer them. We must draw them from the past. If, for example, we examined ourselves, where we came from, and how our parents raised us, not merely how they brought us up physically, but how they formed us, with what methods and with what meager means, and so forth, we would ask, did the things we lacked harm us, though our own children now have them in abundance? We would see that perhaps we are not in the right, and rightly so. I was there one day when I learned the following about a man who was, in fact, very well known. I heard that a friend of mine who was not a man of great means had bought a car, and I said to him, why did you buy the car? Well, he said, with the city the way it is today, if you want to have a family, you need to buy a car of your own so that you can get around. You can go to a monastery or to the seashore, not where everyone else goes, but a little farther away. Your wife or your daughter can undress and go for a swim. It is a good thing you cannot tell me otherwise, he said. I replied, once I heard a Jewish man say, and I learned that Jewish people do not own their own cars, even though they may have ample means. No Jewish person owns a car. They all rent them or keep taxis nearby and pay them. I do not know how much. From an economic point of view, I told him, it is not worthwhile for you. But God forbid that what I am saying should happen. If some misfortune befalls you, what then? My God will protect me, he replied. Yet 2 days later, the whole family was wiped out. No one remained, and they found nothing. Not the man, not his wife, nor their 3 children. His reign lasted 2 days. Someone may now ask, what are we to do? Listen, and I will tell you. I offer this not as a formula, but as a consolation, or however you may understand it. Guard yourself as much as you can. Do not be careless. Do not let right-hand logismoi carry you away into thinking that you can go to the seashore and guard your wife so that others do not notice her, or that you can go off to a monastery, and so on. Yes, but you must also bring the other consideration into the matter. If you destroy your family, what right have you to do so? By what right? You and I, could we ever have the right to blow our own brains out? We have lived our lives, as we were saying, haven't we? But what have these babies done to you? And what if society is deprived of an inventor, or some other great person, or even a saint? By what right? These are matters that ought to make a person stop and think. Yet we have never sat down and asked ourselves, is this thought from God? Have I laid it before him, asked God, and fasted before deciding to make this attempt to take this step? Let me make this purchase, buy this property, take this trip. I am doing it for the good of my family, for the good of my children, to give them security and set them up in life. But does God approve? Does he give his consent? Does he put his signature to it? This is a serious problem, and many people have regretted their decisions afterward. They have suffered terrible setbacks and great losses, yet they refuse to face themselves and speak face to face, as David says. David spoke personally with God. For when a person sits down and speaks honestly with himself, things will change. Whenever he catches himself going astray, he will call himself back. Things will change, and he will avoid many situations in which he might otherwise have fallen. So, during this great season, a person should reflect within himself on these many thoughts. All of this is taught through the Troparia, the Psalms, and the prayers of this great season known as Great Lent. You see, we have spoken about this before. Let me now recite another beautiful short prayer, O Lord and Master of my life. Take from me the spirit of sloth, meddling, lust of power, and idle talk, but grant to me, your servant, the spirit of chastity, humility, patient endurance, and love. Grant me to see my own faults and not to condemn my brother. My brothers and sisters, these are few words, but they are full of substance and meaning. Who has looked at them closely? Who has paid attention to them? We all talk and complain that the fast has become a heavy burden for us. We all go about as though in mourning when we fast, and so on. Yet we pay no attention to these subtler faults, the falls that come from the right, from things that appear good, which remain like heavy sacks upon our souls. That is why we must pay close attention to them. There are also people, parents among them, who buy lottery tickets supposedly for their children, but, my dear friend, the child itself is your lottery ticket. If the child turns out well, you have won, and if the child turns out badly, you have lost. But is it actually forbidden? Someone will ask. Well, Christians are many, and if Christians didn't buy lottery tickets and didn't play the propo football pools and all the various games of chance, then none of these things that go on to this day would exist, all this on which billions of drachmas are spent. No, they wouldn't. Instead, other things would be happening, good things. You may ask me, what do you base this on? There are canons of the church that forbid gambling, and this is a form of gambling. If you think you are lucky, then buy a ticket and try your luck. But the true believer's good fortune is Christ, to come to know Christ. Whoever has Christ has everything, and by everything we mean everything he truly needs, because there are many things we do not need. Others have lost their lives in shipwrecks because they wanted to take with them all the gold and silver they possessed, and so they sank. They wouldn't take only what was needed, one piece of clothing and a plank, and jump into the sea and save their lives. They don't believe that we are in a shipwreck here, and that in a shipwreck the more you take with you, the worse off you are. They do not understand that there is a fire here, and in a fire the only thing worth saving is yourself to escape from it, even if you come out scorched, so long as you escape. Yet we keep piling things up because of these right-hand lodges, Moy, these deceptive, intrusive thoughts that promise satisfaction and comfort. We supposedly want to make our lives a little more comfortable. We had a hard life. Let our children live better. These are temptations from the right. There are 10,000 such right-hand falls. These are not the sound thoughts that should govern and guide a person. Among these thoughts is another right-hand logismos that has brought much evil upon humanity and upon individuals. Have only a few children so that you can educate them and provide them with everything they need. Why have many children and make them miserable? And does the devil really care about you? He has put it into your mind that God can no longer feed your children. When the family of Jacob went down into Egypt, they were 70 souls. Do you honestly think that God is unable? We are the ones who take away life. We take away the life. Because of this thought, we imagine that we are more compassionate than the one who loves mankind and more powerful than the Almighty. We do not bring into the world all the children God would give us, and so we deprive these persons of existence, not merely of temporary existence, but of eternity. Yet we believe that we have acted well, and rightly, as though we had a God who was once able to provide for them, but now has no room for them. How many people do not want to bring into being all the children God may give them, and resort to 1,001 unlawful and often unhealthy means which sometimes even end in death? Besides the little child, the mother too is lost. How many have accepted this right-hand logismos? My father had 10 children. Do you know how much they suffered? I will have 2 children and give them everything. What will you give them? Will you give them a car? while your father gave you a donkey that carried you safely, only to have to go and collect your child from the Filiro Delta, from under some post. What more will you really give your child? You will teach the child to say mercy instead of thank you and pardon instead of forgive me. You will send the child abroad, only for the child to return an atheist. What will you have given? In this world all its bitterness, and in the world to come the whole of hell. This happens when you accept that thought and refuse to remain a fellow worker with God, receiving whatever God gives you, whether He gives you one child, no child, or 100 children, whatever He gives. Woe to those who accept this thought. They will reap its bitter reward in this world. And you know how embittered are those who had no children at all, or had one and then lost that child, and were left with nothing, or had 1 or 2 children who later abandoned their parents and left them in sorrow, all because they did not do the will of God and receive the blessing of God. And there is one more satanic twist on this whole business of parents and children. It's something we hear again and again, and it has even reached this very pulpit. Let me adopt a child. This is a thought from the right, a temptation that comes dressed up as something good. Let me do a good deed. Let me take a child out of the orphanage. Let me raise it as a Christian. Let me see it married. Let it start a Christian family. Let it build a life, and so on. All of this is satanic. If I tell you that no one has succeeded in this endeavor, it sounds tragic, but it is true. Everyone who became involved in it repented afterward, because they accepted this right-hand logismos to take in children, perhaps so that someone would close their eyes when they died, inherit their property, or to perform a mystery. What mystery could they perform? If this were truly a mystery, God would have given you a child to raise your own child to form, bring up, establish in life, and leave whatever you wished. Then tomorrow you would not be saying, if only my hand had been cut off, or cursed be the hour when I went and did such a thing. Just imagine you intend to give the child a Christian upbringing and all the rest. But the neighborhood will corrupt the child. The grocer the child visits when you send the child shopping will corrupt the child. The school will corrupt the child. One influence after another will corrupt the child. And will you have the strength to bear it if tomorrow that child picks up the slipper and brings it down on your head? You took the child in good faith so that they would look after you in your old age. If they shut the door in your face and say, "Shut up, you old hag, and get back inside," will you have the strength to bear it, or will you start cursing them? What are you going to do then? Most people have lost both their material goods and the goods of their soul. Now, if there is one exception in 100, if one child has honored the adoptive parents who took the child in, stood by the child, provided an education, and helped the child find a place in the world, that is an exception. The general rule is that you must not accept this logismos. As for the possessions that, out of egotism, you want to leave behind so that your name may live on, give them as alms instead. Help the widow, the orphan, and the sick. There are countless other needs, and so many institutions doing this work. You have many ways to help. Do not let egotism and these right-hand temptations and logismoi deceive you into involving yourself in such a situation, because one day you will certainly repent of it, and repentance and the temptation you suffer will not be the whole of it. You will also lose much besides. These are the thoughts that came to me tonight because of this particular logismos. Perhaps God will permit us to give one more talk along these lines about other logismoi that are equally serious and have not been brought to holy confession to this day.